Now, to be a Christian is a great privilege. Well, first of all, you escape the reality of hell. That's a pretty good benefit of being saved. But not only that, you're born again with a new nature. You actually receive a new life from God. And someday the old nature will be gone. You get to heaven and you'll be absolutely perfect with no taint of the sin nature at all. In addition, we have the very Holy Spirit of God Himself indwelling us to help us. Also, we're adopted into God's family as His children. We are made His heirs. Indeed, and as heirs of God, someday we will inherit a perfect world. A planet that has been totally restored and fixed, and a paradise. All of these benefits and privileges are ours as Christians. But I think all too often it is easy to forget that with great privilege comes always great responsibility. William Shakespeare illustrates that concept in some of his plays. For example, he wrote a couple plays about the kings. One of the plays he wrote was about King Richard II. I acted in that play when I was in college. Richard II, reflected by Shakespeare, as being a very irresponsible man, immature and irresponsible. And because of his irresponsibility, he loses the throne. But he writes another play about another king, King Henry V, who likewise was very irresponsible as a young man, as a young prince, an heir to the throne, destined someday to rule the nation. He too was very irresponsible. But when the time comes that he's actually placed on the throne, and he becomes the king, reality strikes. He rises to the occasion. He accepts the responsibility. He grows up very quickly. He matures much more quickly. Two very different individuals. Well, as Christians, we can be irresponsible like Richard II and squander the privileges and the responsibility that God has placed upon us. Or like Henry V, we can rise to the occasion. Which raises this question. What is our responsibility? Well, Paul talks about that in his epistle to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 27 and following. He writes, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. If, therefore, there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Paul began his epistle to the Philippians after a brief introduction by illustrating how, despite circumstances, no matter what came into his life, he furthered the gospel. Nothing kept Paul from being effective. He would always further the gospel. Now, he turns to the Philippians and says what they need to do for the cause of the gospel. And what is the responsibility that he puts upon them? Well, notice the first part of verse 27. He says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." He speaks of their conversation. And the Greek word here translated as conversation literally refers to how one conducts himself in his capacity as a citizen. Now, the city of Philippi was a Roman colony. The inhabitants of this city enjoyed the privileges of Roman citizenship. They had adopted Roman culture and customs and had Roman forms of administration of government and so forth. Now, contrast Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, for example, though they were under the domination of the Romans, they maintained their own distinctive culture and ways. But the Philippians, you see, well, they were very proud of their status as Roman citizens. It was with pride that they saw that as a title to be lived up to. In fact, that becomes very clear from the first time that Paul visited the city of Philippi, when he first went there to preach the gospel and establish that church. Hold your place here, therefore, in Paul's epistle to the Philippians, but let us revisit Luke's account of that initial visit to Philippi, and that's recorded in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, we'll just note a few passages here where it kind of comes out that these are people who are proud of their Roman citizenship. Now, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 12, as Luke continues the account of Paul's missionary travels, he says that we went from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. He references it as a colony, meaning this is a Roman colony, and it's a chief city, a very important Roman city. Now, carrying down the account, verses 20 through 22, Paul is not real popular with some of the people, and he finds himself in some trouble. Verses 20 through 22 tells us that they brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates went off their clothes and commanded to beat them. So they're very upset. Hey, now you're trying to get us to violate our Roman customs and cultures, and we don't like that. Because we're proud of our Roman ways here. And you continue the narrative down to verses 35 through 39 then, giving Paul the kind of treatment they have. Paul will now take advantage of the fact that they pride themselves on their Roman administration and their Roman privileges when they try to treat him wrong. The verse 35 through 39, we're told, "And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city." You see, Roman citizens had certain privileges which they had violated. They didn't realize that Paul also enjoyed the benefits of Roman citizenship. And now they realize, uh-oh, we violated our own laws. And so you see, Paul turns that around against them and uses that, knowing how they pride themselves on that status. Well, Paul is doing the same thing now as he writes this epistle to the Philippians. So turn our attention back then to Philippians 1:27. He refers to their citizenship. Only now it's not their Roman citizenship. It is their citizenship in heaven. He says, just as you're proud to be Romans, you ought to be even more proud to be Christians. You know, a modern day parallel might be the many Christians who live in America. It's great. It's a great privilege to be an American. We enjoy great freedoms, much prosperity. But with that privilege comes great responsibility. We should be involved as citizens, informed citizens who vote and so forth. We have to defend our freedom. We ought to exercise leadership in the world. Those are the responsibilities that come with the privileges that we enjoy. And so Paul says, you're a citizen. Great privilege. But being a citizen of heaven also carries great responsibility. And what is that responsibility? Well, again, notice the wording in verse 27. There he speaks in the first part of that verse as letting our conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That word becometh means in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. We must conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's our responsibility. The question is, how do we carry out that responsibility? How do we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel? Well, notice the whole verse. Let's revisit it again, but this time we'll read the whole verse. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That, whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Well, according to Paul here, what would he see if he were present? He's not. He's in prison as he writes this letter. But if he were present there in Philippi, what would he see? What would Paul hear being absent? What did he desire to hear? That they were standing fast. He says, whether I come and see or else be absent, I want to hear that you stand fast. Indeed, the Greek grammar of the passage indicates that standing fast is what constitutes worthiness of the gospel. standing fast is the key concept of this passage. Well, the question arises, well, how do we stand fast? What's involved in standing fast? Well, actually, there are three key aspects to standing fast that Paul identifies in this passage. And grammatically, these concepts are all subordinate to that idea of standing fast. By subordinate, I mean that they define, they explain, they modify the idea of standing fast, because, like I said, that's the dominant central idea. I refer to these three aspects of standing fast often. I think of it as the three C's of Christianity. And this morning, we're going to talk about the first C of Christianity. And that's conveyed to us through the use of three different expressions in verse 27. In verse 27, he speaks of one spirit, one mind. And he speaks of doing what they do together. These repeated expressions tell us that Paul here has a concern for unity. You see, standing involves, yea, it requires unity among the members of a local assembly, a local body of believers. Or, in other words, a sense of camaraderie. That would be our first C, camaraderie. You know, in church we often refer to one another as brothers or sisters in Christ, Brother Jim, or, you know, perhaps Sister Shalane. But we could also refer to one another as comrades. Comrade Doc, Comrade Rusty. What is unity? Camaraderie. Well, let's examine these expressions of unity more closely. Notice again, he speaks here first of all of one spirit. He says that you stand fast in one spirit. He associates that then with striving together with one mind. One spirit and one mind. Literally, the Greek expression one mind is actually one soul. So he speaks of one spirit and one soul. By the reference to our spirit, he refers to the person that you are on the inside. The person on the inside, and it reflects one's philosophy of life, the worldview that you hold, or your value system, which hopefully would not be materialistic, but oriented toward the spiritual. By referencing our soul, again, the Apostle Paul refers to the inner person, but here the connotation of that term would focus more upon the sense of passion and commitment that we might have for something. Taking these two expressions together, one spirit and one soul, then, would be kind of the ancient equivalent of our modern expression, heart and mind. Hence, Paul commands us to stand together with one heart and mind, or one mind and heart. In fact, compare chapter 2 and verse 2 as he continues the discussion. Now, he comes back to this idea. Look at chapter 2, verse 2 again, where he says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Now, in this verse, there are four expressions of things that would bring joy to Paul. Being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and being of one mind. But those four expressions really convey only two concepts. Four phrases expressing two ideas. First of all, there is the idea of being like-minded. Notice he begins and ends that list of four things with a reference to the mind. He speaks of being like-minded, and he ends the verse by speaking of being of one mind. That's the same idea. Then again, this brings us back to how we think. What is our philosophy of life? What is our worldview? What is our value system? Sandwiched or enveloped in between the two references to our mind is a reference to our love. Have the same love, he says. And he couples that with the idea of being of one accord. And in the Greek, that's literally, again, that expression, one soul. Our, what we love, what we really care about. That's referring again to the idea, what are you passionate about? What are you committed to? So what Paul is saying is that unity involves two related ideas, a shared way of thinking, and a shared passion in life. Let me say that again. Unity involves a shared way of thinking and a shared passion in life. Now, how do we express this kind of unity or camaraderie? Well, note the concepts that are associated with unity. In verse 27, again, we note that he spoke of standing fast, that we are to do in one spirit. Also in verse 27, he spoke of striving. This, he says, is to be done with one soul or one mind. And it is something that we are to do together, striving together. And then jumping ahead to verse 4, revisiting verse 4, he says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Here it is associated with the idea of looking on the things of others. So what we have then is a list of three ideas associated with unity. Standing, striving, looking. What do those three words have in common? They are all action words. Action. Standing, striving, looking. Unity is expressed in action. And that's an important concept. For Paul, unity is expressed in action. It is not expressed merely by granting mental assent or agreement. Not merely by a nod of the head. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. Suppose I said, as a church, we need to be involved in soul winning and evangelistic efforts. We ought to be committed to evangelism. Sitting there in your pew, you might nod your head in agreement. Got no complaints with that, no arguments with that. And of course, the church ought to be involved in evangelism. Nothing undoctrinal about that idea, and so you nod your head in agreement. You think we're all agreed here. We have unity. No, that alone does not constitute unity. For we would have unity as a church when and only when we share a passion and a commitment to soul winning. Meaning, we all actually go out and do it. We're all actually involved in evangelism in some aspect or other. You see, unity requires participation and involvement, not just a nod of the head. That is why Paul defines unity in terms of one spirit and one soul. That is, one mind and one heart. But we cannot be content merely to agree intellectually, philosophically, in our head, with the proposition. We must agree in our hearts. We must share a common passion for evangelism and soul winning. Then we have biblical unity. So, what unity would look like is, say, for example, when we do vacation Bible school each summer as a church. We all pull together. Everyone is involved. Everybody does something. Everybody helps in some capacity or another. So we say, that's important. We all pull together. We're all involved as a church. That's unity. They don't just agree, church ought to have a BBS. You actually do something about it. Let me talk for a moment, about how the devil often deceives us about the idea of unity. And again, I'll give you an illustration of the concept. Suppose you have a family that gets along well with one another. The various members of the family, they never really fight and argue with one another. They're kind and courteous to one another in their daily affairs. But no members of that family spend much quality time together. No activities together. They never play any games together or take any vacation together or any trips, and never no picnics and no meals together. Nothing. So they're nice to one another. No fighting and arguing, but they don't do anything together. Instead, everyone is busy with his own pursuits and interests. Every member of the family is going a million different directions. Such is not a family. It's just a bunch of people all living under the same roof. That's not a home. That's a boarding house. That's just a hotel. And so it is with the church. Yet I fear that the devil deceives us, because I think he can get us to think that, hey, in church, if we're all getting along, we're not fighting one another, we're not arguing, we're speaking kindly to one another, we're not gossiping about one another behind one another's back, and so there's not a lot of fighting and that nitpicking and yeah that goes along, then we think, hey, we're a unified church. But according to Paul, that's not the full concept of unity. No, this is just a bunch of Christians worshiping together under the same roof. We might be exerting courtesy and good manners and kindness, and that's important to do, but it's not unity. You see, if we would examine the lives more closely of those church members who may be so polite to one another, we might discover that, as with the supposed family that I mentioned, the members of that church are all going a million different directions. They may share a common doctrine and agree with the doctrinal statement in the Constitution, so they may be in agreement intellectually, philosophically, and yet possess a very different set of values and priorities in their lives. Different passions, different things that excite them and to which they devote their energies. And their passions and commitments, therefore, are diluted and spread in a million different directions. That is not a unified church. I'm going to offer a point of clarification here, however, as we apply the point that Paul is driving home. A family will, of course, have members with different interests and talents that they pursue, each with different roles that they would fill in the family. The father might work a job as a breadwinner. The mother might be a homemaker. The children might have responsibilities in school and activities they're involved in after school. But transcending all of those pursuits. There would be a shared set of family values, a love and concern, not just for one's own agenda, where everyone's doing his own thing, but also for the family as a unit. A priority is given to the family unit above all just personal interests, where it's all about me. Commitments, then, are made to family activities. Yes, let's have a picnic together. Let's take a trip together. Let's play a game together. Well, that's how a church should operate. Yes, we'll all have different interests, vocations in life, skills and hobbies we pursue, and even different spiritual gifts that God has given us. And we'll have these different pursuits. But transcending that all should be a shared set of spiritual passions, values, and commitments. Commitments that are expressed in action, not just a nod of the head. In summary, then, unity is defined by Paul as one spirit or one soul. It is one mind and one heart. And it is expressed in action, actions that we take together. Now, how can a church have unity? Well, let's revisit again what Paul writes in verses 1 through 2 of the second chapter. In verses 1 through 2, he said, "If, therefore, there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Now, what we find here, then, is an if-then statement in verses 1 through 2, an if-then statement. Now, the then part is in verse 2. You know, then, you know, my joy will be fulfilled as I see unity being expressed. That's the then. But the if part is in verse 1, where he states a condition that must be met. If Paul is going to be joyful, if the church is going to have unity, it is because of what he mentions in verse 1. And the condition stated for us in verse 1 is assumed by Paul to be true. I won't get into the complexities of Greek grammar, but Paul uses here what is called in the Greek language a first-class conditional statement, which means the condition is assumed by the writer as being true. So in other words, you could legitimately translate this, if you have these things, and you do, then fulfill my joy. Or, since you have these things, since you have these privileges, since you have these benefits in your life, fulfill my joy. Since you have this, be unified. There's no excuse not to have unity when you've got so much going for you. So what is true of the Christian? What are the benefits that Paul says, in fact, we do possess? Well, in verse 1, the first thing he identifies is consolation in Christ. Encouragement, comfort, assistance, and help from none other than God the Son. And thus it is we recognize that we don't find the deepest needs of our hearts and souls met by anything in this world. Not in careers, not in hobbies, not in friends, not in other people, but only in Christ. Transcending all of our differences is this one commonality. We all have Christ. I qualify that assuming you're born again. Secondly, he speaks of comfort of love. We have love one for another. First John, in his first epistle, John argues that God is love and that those who are his children reflect his love toward their brethren. In fact, the presence of the Father's love in one's own life is one of the indicators and evidences of a true salvation experience. And, of course, the kind of love of which John and Paul speak is agape love, a biblical kind of love that puts the emphasis and the priority on the volitional. It is a choice you make, not an uncontrollable feeling. It's a choice, the choice to sacrifice of self and put others first. Not that such love is lacking in emotion and affection. That accompanies it. And that's why Paul goes on at the end of verse 1 and mentions bowels and mercies. Those are strong terms for emotion as well, that accompanies the volitional choices. And that is the kind of love we have from God the Father. And the third thing that he mentions in verse 1, he mentions is the fellowship of the Spirit. You know, the Spirit unites us as one in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that we've all been united to that body of Christ. And furthermore, that the Holy Spirit indwells each one of us. So we all have the same Holy Spirit indwelling us. In summary, then, here's what we have in common. that we don't find our needs met by this world, but rather in God, the Son. We all have love and affection for one another as our brothers and sisters, because we are all children of God, the Father. And we all have God, the Spirit, indwelling us. Hence, regardless of the different roles and vocations that we have in life, these are the factors, these are the values that transcend all of the differences and should bring us together with a shared passion and a shared set of commitments. Now, Paul, in his epistle to the Philippians, is addressing a specific local church. Contextually, then, Paul's concern is that unity would be expressed among local assemblies of believers. On the level of the local church, that particular body of believers needs to have unity by having these shared commitments and this shared passion. And by application, then we as a local church need to be unified around a ministry. As, for example, I mentioned, when a call goes out to help at Vacation Bible School, as you do, everybody should pitch in. Conversely, that would apply when the pastor asks us not to do certain things. I believe the appropriate application of the biblical principles about how we handle our finances, for example, would call us not to participate in gambling. I will preach against that. I believe the application of biblical principle would tell us we shouldn't be involved in social drinking. I'll preach against that and ask you not to do that. As your pastor, I'll ask you to be careful about the kind of music choices you make in your life. Now, I'm not going to dictate every aspect of your life, but when, as your pastor, there is an issue that rises to the level that I address it from this sacred desk, based on biblical principle, we ought to be unified around those values, those standards, those convictions. Unless I'm twisting and distorting the scriptures, in which case you need to find a new pastor. But if that's what the Bible says, then let us not merely nod our head and listen politely, let us actually adopt these standards and these convictions in our lives so that we present a unified testimony to our community. These shouldn't just be doctrines we affirm. They ought to reflect the lives we live. Beyond the immediate context of a local church, and that is what Paul is speaking about here, a local body of believers being unified. Nonetheless, by way of application or by extension, I think we recognize that we also ought to express unity more broadly with our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And so, for example, with those missionaries that are serving Christ on the field that our church supports. In that sense, even if some of those individuals are not members of our local church and they're off in a foreign field ministering, we've taken on their support and we need to stand with them. So, again, don't just nod your head in agreement that, yeah, it's important for missionaries to be out there doing what they do. You need to take action, because unity is expressed through action. Take action to inform yourself of their ministries and what's happening in their lives. To take action, to pray for them, to give generously so that their ministries can be supported. And as we observed earlier in our service, today has been declared and recognized as the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. Well, don't just shake your head. What a shame these poor people are being persecuted and suffering like this. Don't just nod your head in agreement. I'm glad they're standing firm. Take action. Do something. Take action to inform yourself of their situation. Take action to pray for them. Take action to write them notes of encouragement. Let us stand shoulder to shoulder with our persecuted brethren and sisters around the world, because that is what it means to live worthy of the gospel. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had this morning to begin considering this paragraph in Paul's epistle to the Philippians, the important call to unity. And help us understand that for Paul, unity is expressed in action. First and foremost, the action of standing fast. And this must be done in a unified manner. Help us to express and live out that unity in this local assembly of believers, and indeed in association with all our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ around the world, and especially those who are standing firm. Help us to remember those who are in bonds as if we were bound with them, because indeed we are one in Christ. And it is in the name of His Majesty on high, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we submit this prayer. Amen.